Hey, we are in our Foundations for the Faith summer school series. Last week, Adam Malcolm took my place to talk to you about creation. I hope that was good. If you have any questions about creation, you can direct them to Adam. We're not going to talk about that today. Instead, I have listed as session three going on in my lectures. And this is the doctrine of Christ we're going to be talking about today. The doctrine of Christ, and this follows on our discussion of the Trinity, which we finished up the last time I was with you. Do you not have an outline, Dave?
It's four. It says creation on it.
Okay, you don't want that. Give him the one on. Yeah, that's just if you missed it last week, those outlines are still there. Okay, so hopefully everybody's got something they can look at. This doctrine is usually discussed in terms of both the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a theological phrase when we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, the teaching about Christ, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. We usually speak of it in terms of his person and his work, who he is and what he did. And they need to be considered together, but this morning we probably will not get past talking about his person. For instance, I just have listed here the person. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," right? And then in the very next phrase, he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So he's the good shepherd. That's who he is. But his work, what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Boy, there's a lot in that. That has to do with the person of Christ, who he is. But then in the very next phrase, he says, "No man comes to the Father but by me," indicating his work. We're going to be talking in a moment about the incarnation of Christ, how he came to the earth, and he came for a purpose. And that purpose could be summarized in this statement just underneath those little bullets that says, "Christ accomplished for us reconciliation through satisfaction." And there's a lot in that little statement. Christ accomplished for us. His coming was for a purpose, and that purpose was our reconciliation to God, which only he could accomplish, and he accomplished it by satisfying something. And that's getting into the work of Christ, what he actually satisfied. He made satisfaction for our redemption by satisfying the justified wrath of God. See, we have, all of us, provoked God to wrath because of our sin, and we needed help. We needed a savior. We needed a deliverer, a rescuer. And so Christ came to the earth. He was incarnate. He became man, not because he was interested in finding out what it was like to be human. I mean, we're created through him. So that wasn't, you know, it wasn't a curiosity. It was to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose that he accomplished was our very reconciliation with himself, with God. All right, so let's look a little bit more closely at the person of Christ. And here's a definition, and this is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about, in our discussion on the doctrine of the Trinity, the eternality of God. And God, we understand through Scripture, is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God and have always existed. They are what we call eternal. There never was when they were not. There never was when he was not. And remember, it's a mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. It's depths we will never be able to plumb. However, Scripture does reveal certain things to us. And just by way of reminder, it tells us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. How do you put all that together? Well, that doctrine was formulated, it was hammered out in the history of the early church for the purpose of avoiding heresy on different sides. And so we come to this Nicene definition, the Council of Nicaea, reaffirmed at Constantinople, at the Council of Constantinople in 325 and 381, that we are Trinitarian Christians, we believe in one God, reveals himself in three persons, and you know, I refer you back to those lectures and those notes if you want to look at that more fully. But, okay, well, that's fine. But what about Jesus? And the big thing about Jesus through that whole 4th century discussion and controversy was, how can he be divine? How can he be God the same way that the Father is God? And we saw that they are understood as having the same essence, the same substance, the same being, the same godness. The Son is divine. And we looked at a number of scriptures. If you look down at the bottom of your page here, letter B, the deity of Christ, say refer to session 2 on the Trinity. We talked about a lot of the scriptures that have to do with Jesus being considered divine. All right, well, that's fine. But he's also human, and we're going to talk now a little bit about the humanity of Jesus Christ, because our definition is not just fully God, but he's also fully man at the same time. How does that work? This, again, pretty deep. As a matter of fact, nothing deeper. This is as we get into the incarnation, God becoming man, we are talking about the greatest miracle there ever was and the greatest mystery there ever was. This is a greater miracle than the resurrection. This is a greater miracle than creation. This is mind-blowing. And again, we're only going to be able to go so far, but, you know, buckle your seatbelts and we'll try to examine the biblical data. And the first thing we come to is something that has troubled a lot of people. It's called the virgin birth. He was conceived, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew talks about this, and so does Luke. They're the two gospel accounts that tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ, which took place in this way, Matthew 1, verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And you will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's going to do. And that was in fulfillment of prophecy. So we have a statement here that Mary's conception was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we're going to find, along with this and other mysteries of the faith, that we are told what, not necessarily how. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what. How did he do it? Well, there's certain distance we can go in understanding it, but never to satisfy perhaps all the questions we might have. So we're not told exactly how this happened, but we are told that it happened. Also, if you just turn quickly to Luke 1:35, this is when the angel announces to Mary that such is going to be the case. In verse 34, she says, "Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, as a result, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So there are implications that come from this. And Grudem notes several implications from this. The first one in that paragraph, in number one, salvation comes from the Lord, not human effort. That's implicit in this, right? Salvation comes from the Lord. It's His initiative. He was the one that took the initiative in this. And it wasn't as the result of human effort, of human conception. Secondly, the union of full deity and full humanity, because the Holy Spirit is involved in this, and so is Mary. Another implication is that Christ's humanity is without original or inherited sin. We all are born into this world as Adam's progeny with this problem called original sin, or better, inherited sin. It's something that we inherit from Adam. And we, of course, add to that our own particular sins, but we're born into the world depraved and guilty with original sin. Not so Jesus, because the way that He was born meant that the implication is that he was without this original sin. But, and this is important to note, it's not because Mary was sinless. Our Roman Catholic friends hold a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception with regard to Mary. And the Immaculate Conception is actually not a doctrine that says that Jesus was conceived immaculately. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary herself, that she was born sinless. But there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates that. And even if it did, it still would prompt the question, well, what about Mary's mother and father? So it really doesn't quite answer the question. So with all due respect to our Catholic friends, the Scriptures don't support that notion. Well, how can we say that He was then born without sin? Well, again, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy. Somehow, the Holy Spirit's role in conception ensured the sinlessness or the holiness of Jesus. Again, we're told what? We're not told how. So, you know, a lot of questions could be raised. I'm certainly not prepared or qualified to answer them. I'm just trying to relate to you what the Scripture teaches. Let's face it. I mean, this is a stumbling block for many people. And they say, well, wait a minute, how can this be? I mean, the whole notion, the whole idea of the infinite God somehow locating Himself in a finite person in history, Jesus, is just, I can't possibly believe that. Well, it's not impossible. It happened. And the fact that a person can't understand it does not mean that it is impossible. It just means there are limits to our understanding. So, you know, maybe I could put it this way. Some people will talk about things like this in theology and say, well, this is a problem. a problem to be solved. It's not really the way the godly person looks at it. If it's presented in Scripture, we look at it as a mystery, not as a problem. And when I say mystery, I'm using mystery not in the sense of Agatha Christie or something like that. I'm using mystery in the sense of something that is hidden, but now is in the process of being revealed to the initiated. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, I believe, he said, "No man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Jesus claims the exclusive ability to reveal truth about the Father to us. And similarly, the Father reveals to us about the Son. He does this through the Spirit. He does this by way of the Scriptures. And Jesus, when he's speaking to people on earth, often spoke to them in parables. Why? Oh, so the common people could understand them. No, actually spoke to them in parables so that hearing, they would hear and not understand. It seems counterintuitive. When Jesus is speaking to the common people in parables, he's not speaking to be understood. He's speaking to elicit their curiosity so that they will make the decision to become disciples. When they become disciples, they come into that initiation where, now truth is beginning to be revealed. You notice how Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, takes the disciples aside and explains to them the parables, because they're with him now. So when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we become those to whom the Holy Spirit begins to reveal things to us, and we actually, I see it now, I understand, because that gift of faith has been given to you. But if you stand back over here as a skeptic, you know, and you say, this doesn't make sense, this is ridiculous, these Christians are idiots, and they're never going to know. And, you know, we pray for them, because at one point we were all like that, right? But we have to come to a place where we say, no, I bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the eyes of our hearts are enlightened and we begin to understand some of these things. Now, we don't understand perhaps all that we want to. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but there are those things that are revealed that belong to us and our children so that we can do them. All right, so that's just a little sidebar there about mystery and problems. This is not a problem. Okay. The problem was solved by God. He managed to have his son born of a virgin, live the holy life, and die a sacrificial and atoning death for us. He solved the problem. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's a problem. It's a mystery. Let's see. Okay, why was it, number two, why was it necessary for Christ to have a human nature? Why is this humanity of Christ so essential? It is for these reasons here. First of all, for representative obedience. And for this, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. When it comes to redemptive history, and by that I mean the way God is looking at this from the standpoint of our need and the purpose for which he sent his son. Again, he sent his son for our redemption. This is the work of Christ. He's the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? What's his work? Lays down his life for the sheep. That's a nice little statement of redemption, isn't it? Okay. In looking at redemptive history, there are two key individuals. Their names are Adam and Jesus Christ. They are what we call representative heads or federal heads of the human race. They represent us. Whether you like it or not, you have been represented by Adam. Unfortunately, represented by him in fallenness. It's too bad. This is the state we're born in, according to the Bible. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out this comparison and contrast between Christ and Adam, and the whole second half of the chapter is taken up with this contrast and comparison. The ESV kind of titles this little section here, Death in Adam, Life in Christ, and that effectively sums it up. But in verses 18 and 19, let's read. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now, what was that one trespass? That was Adam's fall, and that led to condemnation for all men. Ah, we don't like that. That doesn't sound fair, does it? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. How does that strike you?
Unfair.
Unfair. Okay. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how God views it. Okay. Whether you like it or not, this is God's standpoint. This is what Paul's saying. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that one act of righteousness refers to all that Christ did, both in his passive and active obedience, that one act of righteousness, or the act of righteousness of one, is another way to translate it. That leads to justification and life for all men. And who is that actor, of course? That's Christ, okay? So there you have, let me finish it up in verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners or constituted as sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So just a comment about the fairness or the justice of all this. I love the quote by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who asked the rhetorical question. He said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted sinful with the sin of Adam, I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ? When you put it like that, okay. All right.
It takes out the fairness question.
Let me just say this. There is no question about fairness or justice when it comes to God. He's the God of justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Absolutely he will. When we put ourselves in a position of standing in judgment on whether or not God is just, we are beyond our level of competence. It's like a third grader telling a high school teacher, you don't know what you're talking about. It's just so ridiculous, and yet that is often the place where we in our pride find ourselves. So this is, why do I believe in original sin? Because it's in the Word of God. Not because it strikes me as, oh yeah, that makes sense. Well, it's not nonsensical, but the fact is we got to realize that we come to the whole picture looking at the world and looking at everything with the problem, the noetic effect of sin. In other words, we come as sinners and we try to evaluate things going on around us, and it's like we have rose-colored glasses. Everything looks rose-colored. When we come to evaluate things, we come as sinners, and so we're going to get a skewed view of things. We need to put our Bible glasses on and see things through the lens of Scripture. Then we see clearly, even if it doesn't immediately make sense, then eventually it will. We come to see things in God's light. And we say, oh, okay, that explains a lot. Yeah.
One very quick question. I hope it's not too much of an aside, mm-hmm. but why is it that death in Adam, life in Christ, when Eve was the first one who made the error?
Because Adam was Eve's head.
Okay.
He was responsible for her. Here's something else that modern people don't like, that in a marriage relationship, which they had, the husband is the head of the wife and is responsible for what she does.
Okay.
Yeah.
Adam? Sorry, Robin.
I also found it interesting, you know, this wasn't in the storybooks that I read as a kid, but it does say that Adam was with her.
Yeah, he
when
was.
She was tempted.
It's in the scripture.
God yeah. held him responsible for the fact that he did not intervene.
Yeah, she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. So he was every bit responsible. Also, in his evaluation of it, I believe it's Paul that makes the statement that Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed. Yeah. Okay. Which is another way of saying husbands and wives need each other. Okay. It's not that, the man is so wise that, his wife is, she's easily deceived, well, of course, and he knows what's going on. No. He transgressed. Husbands need the counsel of their wives to help them from transgressing, and we need each other. Okay, so representative obedience, that's why it's necessary for Christ to have a human nature. Also to be our substitute and our sacrifice. Christ not only represented us, he also substituted for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is the book that talks the most about the humanity of Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 14, this is as clear a statement as you'll ever get about the incarnation. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, there's a lot there. Let's just note that he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And it says here that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the priesthood of Christ, and the priest offered sacrifices. In Jesus Christ, he is not only the priest offering the sacrifice, he is himself the sacrifice. Okay? And in offering that sacrifice, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. So we are spilling over here into the work of Christ, talking about the person, but remember, the person and the work have to be considered together. What does it mean to make propitiation? What does that word mean? It's a very important word.
Sacrifice for somebody.
Yeah, and it's a sacrifice that does what? Yeah, what does the word propitious mean?
Intervenes or stands between, stands for us, intervenes for us.
Well, he does that.
Satisfies.
Yeah. What's that?
Satisfies.
Yeah. That's all included
speaks
here.
For us.
Just think for a minute. It's the commencement address at the college graduation, and the politician gets up to begin his speech, and he says, "On this propitious occasion." What does that mean?
Represents.
No. What does propitious mean? Just as an adjective. It means favorable. Okay, it means favorable.
Oh.
Yeah, on this propitious occasion, this favorable, you know, the sun is shining down on us. But, well, that's what the word propitious means. What propitiation means, the theological definition is, it is an act that turns wrath into favor. Okay? There is this problem that we have because, not because God's an angry God and he's hateful, and not at all. But our sin has provoked a wrathful response, and appropriately so. Okay? Those of you that are parents, if the brother starts beating the sister, isn't that cute? No. You become angry and you say, stop that right away. Okay? So God's wrath is justified. We have provoked his wrath because of our sin. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. As a matter of fact, he has acted to deal with the problem. And what he's done is he's sent his son to make propitiation. And he does that by taking himself the punishment for our sin, and thereby turns God's wrath into God's favor. That's what propitiation is. Christ has been made a propitiation for us. Now, God is... Now, again, this is all in the context of God's love for us, that he loved us so much that he sent his son. Sometimes people think that God's love and God's wrath are opposed, and on one level they certainly are, but there's something deeper than that, and that is the very love of God, who, in spite of our sins, sent his son to die for our sins, so that we could be reconciled again. Christ's mediatorship, we're going to look at that in a moment, his whole coming to earth was reconciliation, the purpose of reconciliation through satisfaction. And as I think, Patty, you used the word satisfaction, Christ's death on the cross satisfied the justified wrath of God so that he can now be favorable toward us. He's the one that took the action. And of course, when we hear this, how God has acted to reconcile, we are encouraged to respond to this and to hear this word of reconciliation and respond to God. And when we do that, we are in fact reconciled to him. And now, as reconciled through the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, we are God's children, and his face shines and smiles upon us, and we enjoy his love. Okay, so he has acted as our substitute and sacrifice. He took our place on the cross, and he died for us. And then letter C is he sympathizes with us as our high priest. Christ is sympathetic to us. In his humanity, he knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it means to be tempted. Verse 17 again of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help or give succor to those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like. And then over to chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open there. Dave, you got that open? Would you read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16? Read it real loud so it can pick it up on the recording.
This is Hebrews.
Hebrews 4, 14.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Okay, so he is a merciful, a sympathetic high priest. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. One of the reasons that God became incarnate was so that he could sympathize with us. He knows what it's like. The only difference between him and us is that he is without sin. And yet he still was tempted in every point like as we are. And yet he did not succumb to temptation. Letter D, he became human to be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then the next verse talks about his work. That's his person, and then his work. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Mediator. When you begin to talk about a mediator, go-between, you immediately bring up the whole thought and the concept of covenant. And it's a little beyond our scope to talk much about covenant here, but God's dealings with man have always been on the basis of covenant. And that has to do with a relationship we have with God. And from the beginning, that runs right through the Bible, just like a backbone, is the whole idea of covenant. A covenant agreement that describes the relationship between God and man, it takes different forms, different administrations of covenant, but basically the idea is this. Covenant is for the purpose of relationship, and you could sum it up in the phrase, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's a statement, if you've read your Bible through, you'll know that you find that from the earliest part of the Bible all the way to the book of Revelation. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, how does this happen when there's this problem of sin? Well, it's because of a mediator. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is fully God and fully man, so he is adequate to represent both as a mediator. And a mediator, again, is not just there as a nice guy sitting around. No, he's there for the purpose of bringing together two parties that are at odds, right? You got a labor dispute, labor and management. They bring in a mediator to try to work out some kind of agreement so they can work together. This is what Christ does, and this, again, has to do with his humanity. He is our mediator because he is fully God and fully man. Letter E. It's necessary for Christ to have a human nature so that he could be an example of true humanity. We need an example of true humanity. In everything our Lord ever did walking on this earth, he perfectly represented what humanity should be. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2, 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever, that's you and me, who says he abides in him, that's us, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, that implies, we need to know the way in which he walked. And fortunately, we have the gospel accounts that tell us how Jesus handled different situations and how we might imitate him appropriately. In 1 Peter 2:21, similarly, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It's not really a happy verse, is it? But it's necessary for us to understand. Christ left us an example. And what was that example? An example of suffering.
So that you might follow.
Yeah, we're supposed to. Might is not maybe you will, maybe you won't. Yeah. It's past tense of may. So you might. Well, you got to. As a matter of fact, Christ's life on earth was a life of humility and suffering. Again, we're not going to be able to get to this, but theologians look at the life of Christ, and they look at Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Have you ever heard those terms? Humiliation has to do with the life of Christ from the time of his conception until the time of his resurrection. That's Christ in his humility, the humiliation of Christ. From the time of his resurrection, we talk about Christ in his exaltation. That's where he is right now. He's doing just fine. During his life on earth, it was suffering. And that suffering reached its crux at the crucifixion. That was the pinnacle of his suffering. And Peter tells us that he left us an example, just as Christ suffered. And did he do anything worthy of suffering? I mean, was it just that he was crucified? Not for anything he had done. I mean, that's total unjust suffering. The gospel accounts make it clear. I find no fault in this man. I mean, over and over again, you have all this data that lets us know that this is a kangaroo court, and this guy is suffering and being scourged and beaten and finally nailed to a cross, and he had done nothing wrong. Okay? Nevertheless, he suffered. So what does that tell us? Well, in the discussion that Peter's having here is, say, look, if you do wrong and you're beaten for it, what good is that? But if when you do well and you suffer, this is praiseworthy because you're following the example of Jesus Christ. So the next time you suffer unjustly, just think, I'm like Jesus. I'm following his example. Well, he's given to us as an example of true humanity to know how to live in this fallen world, which is not a world where we are going to live like kings and have everything go our way and always have sunny skies. Sometimes the skies are sunny, but not usually. Yeah.
What do the theologians say about the necessity of Jesus having to die? I mean, we know that he had to satisfy this wrath, but could God have just forgiven man's inherited sin and, because he's God, said, you know, this isn't necessary. Nobody has to sacrifice for this, including Jesus, who unfairly suffered for us as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
So is that a puzzle that could be solved? Or?
Certainly been considered. Do you have something to add to that before I try to answer?
I just thought of that verse, and I never have totally understood it. It's just there's no forgiveness without bloodshed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's from Hebrews, yeah. Yeah, the question that you're asking, of course, has been asked and has been answered.
Another mystery.
Maybe. Well, yeah. I mean, it's true. I mean, you don't want to run too quick to just say mystery. I mean, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about all of us.
God's a God of order and deity, and, you know, when he says something,
Yeah, I'm not picking on you. I'm thinking of all of us when it's, you know, we can say, well, it's a mystery, so, you know.
No, I don't.
And I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying,
right.
You know, when we come to things like this, there are a couple of things going on just in general. It's a kingly thing to search out a matter it says in Proverbs. Mm-hmm. And so to have curiosity and to be interested in probing these things is a good thing. You just have to be careful that you do it with the attitude of a true and godly theologian. And that means we should approach these things piously. Mm-hmm. And piously, piety is a great word. It's a combination of the fear of God and the love of God. If you fear God and you love God, then you handle these things carefully, not in a cavalier manner. Okay? So some theologians who are, the character of the theologian, I'm talking about all of us here, these people who want to know God, okay? The character of the theologian should have this pious quality of I fear God and I love God and I want to be very careful when I'm handling the things of God. In history, for example, you do have those that are more speculative theologians, and they find themselves getting into problems and error and sometimes heresy because they may be really bright and really brilliant, but they just kind of, hey, I'm going to go down this road, I'm going to chase this. And then you have theologians like, for example, a Jonathan Edwards, who not only was noted for his brilliance, but for his piety. And John Calvin. And these are some that we would call the greats of the Christian, Augustine. And they're justly accorded, because not just because they were brilliant. A lot of people are brilliant. But they were brilliant, and they were godly. They were pious. And so it's a kingly thing to search out a matter. But then, you know, you also have to be careful because in a certain sense you have to be comfortable with mystery. Every doctrine resolves itself in mystery. Now, Dave, as to your question, was it possible for God to do this in a different way? Did it have to?
Yeah.
Yeah. Jesus himself said in Luke 24:25, when he's talking to the men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? That situation. He's Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, and he mysteriously joins himself to these two on the road to Emmaus who are really troubled. And Jesus doesn't reveal himself immediately, but he talks to them, and he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? Well, yes and no. It was necessary once God decided to save humanity, which he created. It was necessary. It had to happen this way. Jesus in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Can you imagine the Father thinking, "Yeah, I guess there are other ways to do it, but no, go ahead, go to the cross anyway." That's horrible to think that. This is sometimes termed the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. The consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. Once the decision was made for redemption to occur in this way, it had to happen this way. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. And they say, well, okay, when was that decision made? This takes us back to another another concept that is implicit from an overall view of the Bible. And that is, in eternity past, a pactum salutis, a covenant of redemption, was made within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, in the counsels of God, that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would die willingly, that the Holy Spirit would then effect this redemption. This covenant of redemption, which it is posited took place in eternity past, meant that this is the way it was going to work out. This is, you get an indication of this in Ephesians chapter 1. So, yeah, it had to happen this way. Now, if you ask questions like, well, you know, what's the purpose of, why did God allow evil? Why did he let the snake in the garden? You know, when we ask questions like this, and it's not wrong to ask them, but they're not really answered in what we have. And that gets us back to something, again, very important. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself to us, telling us what he knows it's necessary for us to know. But not necessarily everything we'd like to know. So we have to be careful. Where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. I mean, yeah, people can come up with all these kinds of questions, and I was talking to Michael Horton, who is a Westminster professor, and you know, and I said, well, what do you say? He says, we lack data. It's simply, we lack data. It's not presented to us. So why should we obsess about it? I've got to know where Cain got it. Why do you need to know that? You don't need to know that. If you needed to know it, there'd be, now that doesn't mean there aren't some things in Scripture that we shouldn't continue to search out. But as far as was it necessary? Yeah. If you want to be precise, it's the consequent absolute necessity of the cross. Could God have decided never to create the heavens and the earth and humanity? And yeah, sure. And then we wouldn't be having this discussion at all because we wouldn't exist. So, that's the best I can do.
That was a great answer.
Oh, thank you. That's kind of you to say that. All right. In this being an example of true humanity, there was another area. John 13. Jesus, who washed the disciples' feet, then said, "I do this as an example." Well, where did he specifically say? He said in John 13. Do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and it's right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So here's the example of Christ. He's our example in suffering. He's our example in service. In general, we look at the Gospels and we say this is what true humanity is. It gives us an example to follow. But be careful. Be careful here. Some 20 years ago, there was a marketing, well, it was a clever phrase that became a marketing tool. It was called WWJD. What would Jesus do? Remember that?
Yeah.
And people would wear WWJD bracelets and WWD, you know, bumper stickers, and what would Jesus do? You got to realize he's our example in certain ways, but then maybe not in all ways. Nobody can die for sins but Jesus. So you can't die for the sins of others. Doesn't mean you can't follow him in suffering. Jesus never married. So if any of you here are married, you know, you have not followed WWJD. It's not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do? Okay, that's a more accurate way to put it. Jesus was a carpenter. So I guess, you know, any of you that work in technology need to quit your job and be a carpenter. You know, I've known people that have wanted to be carpenters because Jesus was a carpenter. Well, okay, but you need more of a reason than that. You probably need to have some carpentry skill. All right. I'm just saying, let's not be silly or take things to extremes. But there is another way in which Jesus is our example, and that's in terms of character. You can find this in Romans 8:29, that the purpose, our purpose, God works all things together for good, that passage there. For those whom he called, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that conformed to the image means that we should be conformed to Christ. He's our example in things like love, kindness, self-control, joy, right? So he gives us an example of true humanity in the different situations that he finds himself in. And then letter F, he's our example as the first fruits of the resurrection to give us hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 through 23 read, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," who was that?
Adam.
Who?
Adam,
okay. "As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive," that is, all who belong to Christ, "but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Well, Christ as a man was raised from the dead. And as in Christ, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all who belong to him, be made alive. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is a wonderful hope, especially for those of us that are getting older and are more aware of our mortality than you young people. But it's a good thing for you to consider your mortality. That's a good thing for you to keep that in mind. It helps keep life in perspective. And it becomes more and more precious, as we move naturally to that, get older and we're aware of that. So these are some of the ways that it was necessary for Christ to have a human nature. Okay, letter B, the deity of Christ. Again, I said refer to session on the Trinity. By the way, let me just again recommend a theological work that is accessible. It's Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a very good resource. Grudem is a very competent and probably as important. He's understandable. He's not unnecessarily technical. The Bible Doctrine book, which is a condensed version of this, is helpful for most. But this goes into a little bit more detail. So it's really worth the price to have this. If that way, if you have questions about things like angels and demons, you can, refer to it here. And he deals adequately with all of the relevant biblical material and the different points of view that people have. And he deals with different points of view ironically. He doesn't slam somebody for having a erroneous view. He treats it with respect. He's very gentle. I've met him. I know him a little bit. He's a thorough gentleman and a Christian scholar. So I commend Grudem's Systematic Theology to you. He deals with this and with the deity of Christ in a thorough way. Let's go to letter C, the Incarnation. This is a statement that's used sometimes to describe it. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, what was he? The eternal Son of God, always was, always is, always will be. But He became what he was not, and that is a human being, a man. So before the incarnation, he was the Son of God. With the incarnation, he became man. He assumed or took upon himself human flesh and a human nature. John 1:1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you have a question, what is the Word there? The Word is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, and that logos became flesh and dwelt among us. This is, as I said before, the greatest of all miracles. The infinite second person of the Godhead became incarnate. Exclamation point. The biblical data is extensive that presents both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. That this is the case is a matter of scriptural truth, but how this is the case is a matter of the deepest mystery. Confer with Paul's phrase in Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Could also be translated the unfathomable riches of Christ. How deep is the ocean? Well, you can fathom its depth. I think it goes down to 5 or 6 miles at some point there in the Pacific. But when we're talking about Christ, the depths of the riches of Christ are unfathomable. You can never reach the bottom. So human language fails to express how deep and mysterious this is, that the infinite can become finite and still be God. Yeah.
As you use the word and logos or logos, mm-hmm. that means logic. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, in ancient Greek, that's logic. So how does logic equal Jesus, or the other way around?
Yeah, it could also be translated reason. It was a concession to John's audience, to relate this to Greek thinking people. Mm-hmm. It could also be translated idea, reason, logic, and it's just a word that a word by itself doesn't mean anything. You have to understand it in its context. And in the context he's using it here, he's trying to relate to his Greek thinking audience as well, and to understand how very basic Christ is. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That with means association, and was God, indicating identification. So here you have the idea of the Trinity, or at least these two persons, Father and Son, God and Word, different terms to relate to them, but it's talking about the divinity of Jesus, the eternality in the beginning. Actually, this is before the beginning. But then the kicker comes down in verse 14. Where this astounding statement is made, the Word became flesh. Now, John will go on in his first letter to talk about this Word, that we had fellowship with him. Our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hands have handled. We've touched this eternal Word of God. John was the one who lay upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Very intimate. So, excuse me.
Robin,
yes.
Do you know what the Hebrew word would? Do you know what the Hebrew word is that would be equivalent to logos?
Well, the Hebrew word for word is davar. If you know, if that's any help. But what's that?
Spelling.
Spell it?
Spelling.
How do you spell Davar? It would be D-A-V-A-R, Davar. Dalet, Bet, Resh. Number four, the formulation of the doctrine of Christ's person developed only gradually in the early centuries of the church. All right, similar to the doctrine of the Trinity, this was a biggie. There were what are called Christological controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries as they tried to hammer out. Now, wait a minute. How is he fully God and fully man? Is he maybe part God and part man, a composite? Does he go back and forth? Was he God sometimes and man other times? How does this work? And so in the early centuries, this was a real, the mystery was a real problem. And the problem is that different individuals would come out with their take on how that harmonized the scriptural data, and they'd end up with heretical notions, notions that would deny some vital aspect of truth. Until in 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, the form of the doctrine was presented in a way that has been accepted by Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Catholic churches ever since. So here is a little bit. Again, these diagrams are from Grudem, and I call your attention to the one on the top far left. Underneath you have that term Apollinarianism. Apollinarian was a church father who taught that the one person, Jesus Christ, had a human body, but not a human mind or a human spirit. Instead, his mind or his spirit was divine, the Logos. And that meant, in an important respect, that Jesus was not fully human. But see, not only our bodies need redemption, but also our minds, our spirits, they need redemption too. So the church rejected this in councils at Alexandria and Constantinople in the 4th century. So this is a defective view of how Christ's humanity and divinity work together. He had more than just a human body. He actually had a human mind, a human soul as well. In the middle here, you have Nestorianism. This is the idea that there are two separate persons, one human, one divine, that somehow come together. This is a fascinating historical study. You know, I have a real interest in church history, and if we had the time, we could talk about how all this went down. But it wasn't pretty. As a matter of fact, it's probably a low point when it comes to ecclesiastical power politics, how the church and the state worked together, or actually didn't work together, how political rulers who try to impose their will on church leaders and church councils, but it's fascinating. One of the sad stories is this guy Nestorius. He was the patriarch of Antioch and a very good and effective and godly preacher. He got promoted to the see at Constantinople, and Constantinople was then the most powerful city in the empire. And things didn't work out well for him. He gets branded with the name of this heresy, Nestorianism, which in all likelihood he didn't really believe, but in a certain sense he kind of got railroaded. And it's an unfortunate thing. Anyway, that's a little bit of the of the history. But give Nestorius himself a bit of a break, but what's come down to us known as Nestorianism is the idea that you had a human person and a divine person who were somehow combined together in Jesus Christ. But this, again, No. There's no two persons. There's a one person. That's where we're going to come down. The third erroneous view, these are the large views. There are some ones that are maybe minor, but these are the larger views. It's often called monophysitism, the monophysite understanding. Mono, one, and physis is nature. And the idea here is that, well, you got a human nature and you got a divine nature, and somehow they come together and form one new nature. But remember our definition that comes down to us at Chalcedon, and that is you have one person with two natures. One person who is fully human and fully God in one person. One person, two natures. And so in this little diagram here, the circle represents the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we're talking about the Son, he has a divine nature and he has a human nature, and altogether this forms the person of Christ. Diagrammatically, that's intended to be helpful. Some of you I see are rolling your eyes a little bit. You know, maybe a little hard to follow, but where it comes down, and I'd like to turn your attention back to the Chalcedon Confession of Faith on page 2 there. It's a masterpiece of a definition. And it's short enough, I'll read it and make some comments. Okay? As I read it, I want you to notice the negative language. And by that I mean, the definition is saying basically, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, and it's not that. What it's doing is it's fencing out heresy. Okay? So, the proper understanding is standing here, and all the heresy is being fenced out. And we're saying what it's not. But what is it? Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Yeah, but what is it? Well, it's not that, it's not that, it's not that. Now, try to keep that in mind as I read this and see if you can follow what I'm saying. The definition reads, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we confess and all with one voice teach our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a rational soul and a body. Remember, Apollinarianism said no, just the body. But no, rational soul and a body of one substance with the Father. Okay, one substance with the Father. That's like the Trinity. Okay, Nicaea. As concerning the Godhead, the same of one substance with us as concerning the manhood. Like us in all things, apart from sin, begotten of the Father before the ages as concerning the Godhead, the same in the last days for us in our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, as concerning the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, with that, and these are the phrases, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and concurring into one person and one subsistence, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, just as the prophets from the beginning spoke concerning him, and our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us, and the creed of the fathers had handed down to us. All right, that's that is the distillation of decades, if not centuries, of closely reasoned thought an evaluation of Scripture and trying to avoid error. The adverbs, I believe they are, that are used here are significant in the middle there. Without confusion. In other words, the natures are not confused. There is distinction between the human and the divine nature. Without change, Jesus doesn't go from the human to the divine, back to the human again. It's not back and forth. They're there. It's without division. They are not divided, and they are not separated. But rather, the characteristic properties of each nature are preserved and concur in one person. All right. So here's the deal. Jesus Christ is one person with a divine nature and a human nature. He's talking to the woman at the well. It says in John 4 that he became weary, and he asked for a drink. But he's got a divine nature. Does God get thirsty? Does God get weary? Well, no. But the property of humanity, his human nature, yeah, he had to eat, he had to drink, he had to sleep. Now, it really gets dramatic and stark when you go to the Sea of Galilee and the Son of God, who created the heavens and the earth and the Sea of Galilee and the winds and the waves, is asleep in the stern. And the boat's about to capsize, and they wake him up, and he says, "Peace be still." But he was just asleep. And now he's commanding the winds and the wave. And remember the effect that that had on the disciples? The end of Mark 4? They looked at one another with awe. It doesn't say they looked at him. They were probably afraid to look at him. They looked at one another with awe, and they said, "Behold, what manner of man is this?" So you have the Creator, because God created the heavens and the earth by him. All things were created through him, of things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And yet he is a baby lying at the breast of Mary. Is he the one through whom the heavens and the earth were created, and at the same time, a baby? Yes. See, this is why the incarnation is a great miracle and a great mystery, and it blows people's minds when you really think about these things. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, and Grudem talks a bit about this. It's probably as good as anybody. It's like there are some things that we assign to the human nature of Christ, and other things we would assign to his divine nature. Yet at the same time, we're always talking about one person. So the Bible doesn't say, well, Jesus in his human nature was weary, and he asked the woman at the well for a drink. It just says, Jesus was weary, he asked for a drink. But we know that God doesn't get thirsty or weary. Jesus, in his human nature, died on the cross. But God cannot die. And yet it doesn't say, well, it was Jesus' human nature that died. It says Jesus died. So we've got, the Scripture tells us, we're talking about one person, but for the purpose of trying to understand how does this work, we know there are certain properties of divinity that, like omniscience and omnipotence, and one of the big ones that used to really throw people was when Jesus said about the time of the return of Christ, "Of that time knoweth no man, not the Son, only the Father." Oh, Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back? Father didn't tell him that? Well, in his human nature, apparently. I mean, that's the kind of thing we have to posit. But these things aren't entirely clear. So we have to be careful. Now, this sort of thing, you know, leads people to come up with ideas that, but this is what, when it says in the Chalcedonian definition here, that the characteristic properties of each nature are preserved and concurring in one person, there is I think it's called, the Latin phrase is the idiomatium communicatum, the communicating of these properties back. How do they work together? Somehow, God's got it all straight. What properties have to do with divinity? What properties have to do with humanity? The interplay between them, how it all works. He's got it all sorted out, and we don't have to worry about it. When we try to figure it out, it can blow our minds. But the interesting fact is, Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who came in the flesh. Just in closing, tomorrow I'm going to be preaching from Mark chapter 3. It's interesting to go back to a portion like that where Mark starts his gospel off by saying Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's not coy. He states it right from the get-go. Because Mark is writing to an audience some decades later, and he knows what he's talking about. He's talking about the Son of God. But the audience that he's writing, he's writing about a time when it wasn't really clear here. In the 11th verse of that first chapter, Jesus gets baptized, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Who is that?
I was just thinking about that.
Who said that?
God the Father.
Right. Okay. Yeah, this is my Son. Mark said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. In chapter 3, there are demons that say, you are the Son of God. And at the end of the gospel, the centurion, the Gentile centurion who crucified him, looks up after Jesus died and said, surely this was the Son of God. Other than that, nobody seems to know. The disciples don't know. His family doesn't know. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sure don't know. Because Jesus is walking around like a man. How could that be God? How could that be the Son of God? That Son of God is a term that talks about his ontological unity with God. Same substance, same being, same essence. Okay. Jesus walking around. Now, he does these miracles that are astounding, and people are just amazed by them. And these are to indicate by degrees that he's more than just an ordinary human being. He is an ordinary human being, and he's got to eat and drink, and he can, you know, he's worried about getting pressed or crushed by the crowd. Get a boat for me so I can shove off a little bit. All those things are happening, but at the same time, he is demonstrating by degrees that he is Lord over sickness. He is Lord over demons. He is Lord over, he can forgive sin. He is Lord over the winds and the waves. He's Lord over death. He raises people from the dead. And little by little, the disciples, that's us, right? We're gaining an understanding that, oh my goodness. This, my friends, is your Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Right now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glorified human flesh, ever yours and my representative, mediator, high priest. Do you think he can take care of you? You think he can manage as your good shepherd to guide you, to help you? I think so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you thank you for your word. Thank you for, even though it's hard for us to understand these things, we thank you that you are the Son of God. And you are fully God and fully man in one person. And forever will be so for our salvation, for our good, for our redemption. You're the mediator who has reconciled us to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.